We come to one of the most disturbing passages in all of Scripture. And it shows just how far Israel had sunk into the rebellion against God. They had become so fully Canaanized that they were just like the pagan nations around them. And as a result, what we have read this morning is a woman being brutally gang raped, murdered, and dismembered. Well, we have to understand from the start of this passage that the evil perpetrated on these pages is not religiously motivated at all. In fact, God is tremendously silent in this entire account. The evil we read here is humanity operating on its own apart from God, acting as though they were the ultimate authority and doing what was right in their eyes. The passage shows the real world consequences of what happens to a society that continues to reject God as king, and when people act as the ultimate authority as though they were God. You see, terrible results follow. Anarchy and injustice grow, and this is the testimony of not only history, but Scripture itself. It's a hard passage. I've had to study this all week, and I've felt a bit sullied by it, but it is a warning for us. Because you see, in the ancient account here that we read of Israel's history, it's not confined to these pages. We do see the effects of idolatry all around us in our nation. There are horrible stories that have come out of Canada as well. And the Scriptures even tell us that the social and moral degradation that we see and experience now and read on the pages of Scripture, well, that's actually going to worsen in the last days. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at four major ways we see how godlessness is manifested in this account when God is not acknowledged as king, and we're going to make some application for us as we go and leave the hope to the end. The first thing we're going to consider is that when God is not acknowledged as king, marriage is devalued and distorted. We see that in verses 1 to 9. When God is not acknowledged as king, we see society itself becomes calloused and inhospitable. That's in verses 10 to 15. And we see when God is not acknowledged as king, sexuality is perverted, and that is in verse 16 to 23. And then finally, when God is not acknowledged as king, women are degraded and dehumanized. So I'm going to pray now and ask for God's help for us as we get into this ugly mess. Shall we pray? Father, in the time that you're giving us this morning, I need your help. We need your help. Lord, we read of this and we realize that not only does it make our stomachs turn, but it causes us fear. Not just revolt, but anxiety. Lord, we know that evils happen in our world today. We know that Canada is far from you. And Lord, we want to be your people, close to you. We want to acknowledge you as king. And so please help us as we look at this passage this morning. Please enable me to teach well. And please enable us to hear and apply your word to your people. Draw us close to you and exalt Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. That was encouraging. Okay, let's look at the first thing. When God is not acknowledged as king, marriage is devalued and distorted. And now take a look in verse 1 to 9. We read, first of all, in verse 1, the slogan of the section, "There was no king in Israel." Now remember, that is the slogan that frames this whole final section of the book of Judges. And it is the diagnosis of what's happening here. But we have to remember, again, this is not simply that Israel failed to have a centralized authoritative leadership structure in kingship. What they actually had done is they had rejected God as king. And if you're familiar with Israel's history, when you read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, God himself, before he installs his first king, says to the prophet Samuel, "They've actually rejected me as king." So this is what's taking place in these pages, and the horror that we read of on these pages is a result of their rebellion. Now we're introduced to another Levite. If you were here last week, you remember there was another Levite. This is a different one. It's not Micah's Levite, but he is also from the tribe of Ephraim. He's from that center tribe in Israel. He's living in the back hills, as it were, so we kind of get the picture of a Levite. He's sort of a wanderer and a recluse. He's living in the remote parts of central Israel. And we find out that he takes to himself a concubine. Now we've got to pause there, because that's a very strange picture, and it requires some explanation. First of all, what a concubine was essentially a female servant who was bought for pleasure and childbearing. In that culture and context, they did have similar, I guess, rights as a wife, but they didn't have rights to their master's inheritance. Now the practice, I guess, of concubinage, if you will, or taking a concubine, that was widespread in the ancient Near East. What might shock us this morning is that under the law of Moses, the practice was actually allowed. But, like the rest of the law of Moses, protections were actually given. And so a man who was taking a concubine had to provide for her shelter and food and clothing and quote-unquote marital rights. You adults understand what that means. You can find that in Exodus chapter 21, verse 7 to 11. And if he didn't provide all of these necessities, then the contract was broken and she was free. Now, I know this sounds terrible to modern sensibilities, doesn't it? Ladies, how do you feel about that? And it should sound terrible to our modern sensibilities, because the thing is, our modern sensibilities still benefit from Christian principles that have formed them. You see, this old idea here has been widespread in human history for thousands of years. And it's only been since the spread and the advance of the gospel that women have been raised up out of that. So you see, we need to understand that this here, this law that was enacted by God, is actually a concession. Remember, God's design from the beginning was what? One man, one woman, for a lifetime covenant. And the prophets themselves, Malachi chapter 2, 15, even Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, they promoted monogamy as the ideal. So the concept was there from the first book of the Bible all the way to the end. However, we have to understand that in that society and that culture, the reality was, this was an inescapable reality. Women were totally dependent upon their family or their husbands. If they didn't have either, they were vulnerable, forced into prostitution or poverty or death. So you see, this concession, which is far from God's ideal, was in place to prevent something worse. Now, while this practice was permitted, what we see here is an unmarried Levite taking a concubine that was highly irregular. It's not technically a sin, but it's awfully backwards. He's not married and he takes a concubine. Why doesn't he just marry this woman? Definitely doesn't look like love. It definitely doesn't look like faithfulness. And his motives are very, very questionable. Right away, this would have been a shock to the original audience. It's like, whoa, what's he doing? We get the picture of a Levite who views marriage as something to be avoided. At best, it's a transaction of sorts, a beneficial arrangement perhaps for both parties, but definitely not a covenant of love that God intended for life. You see, what this Levite is doing is he's doing like everyone else in that time. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. Clearly, this wandering Levite considers his version of marriage or his compromise more desirable. And so you see right away, we see in this passage that the ideal of marriage is being thrown aside, because remember, marriage is God's idea, and when God is not acknowledged as king, marriage becomes a mockery. The core institution of society becomes rotting from the inside out, and then it overflows to the rest of society. We know that it is God who designed marriage. Remember, the Lord is the one who officiated the first marriage. He's the one who did it. Between one man and one woman. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 2. And while some today try to redefine marriage well outside of God's intentions and boundaries, they do so at their own peril, and marriage itself becomes a farce. Now, for us as the people of God, this must never be so. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, that marriage in the context that you and I are to honor, according to Hebrews chapter 13, itself is defined by Jesus as the lifelong union of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 19, Ephesians chapter 5. This is the marriage that you and I are to honor. We're not to honor other forms. If some of you are wondering if you should attend the wedding of your gay friend, this is a strong argument against that. As Christians, you're to honor marriage as God defines it, not as man defines it. I know that leads to conflict. But then again, we're about pleasing God and not men. And this is what we must honor as His followers. Now we read here, take a look in verse 2. We read this interesting statement that she was unfaithful to him, but there's some problem here with the translations. It could mean that, but from most of the ancient records that we have, the better translation is she became angry with him. And why, we're not told. I submit to you, she probably just got sick and tired of being a second-class wife. But we're not told, and she runs home for 4 months, and after the 4 months elapse, he goes to speak kindly to her and bring her back. Now, as the reader, you're looking at this and you're thinking, oh, this is actually a tremendously wonderful, loving thing for this man to do. But later on, his true motives and his true intentions of speaking kindly to her heart are shown to be absolutely empty and vapid, because he treats her less than an animal. Like less than an animal. Now, we look in verses 4 to 9. His father-in-law, I should say, lavishes so much hospitality on this man that it becomes almost overbearing. It's like he can't escape. He stays for 3 days, feasting and drinking, and then on the fourth day he wants to leave, but the father-in-law says, no, stay again, and he lavishes more food and drink on him. And finally, on the fifth day, he's trying to get out of there, but more food and drink, and by the end of the day, he's like, I've had enough, I got to get home. Now that is there for us to understand the contrast of what's going to happen in Gibeah. You see, hospitality displayed by this father-in-law is a contrast against the inhospitality of the people that they meet in the city of Gibeah. And that leads us to our second point, which is this: when God is not acknowledged as king, society becomes calloused. Look in verse 10 to 15. Now they take this long journey home. They leave late in the day. It was about a 2-hour journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And they need to find a place to spend the night, because in that particular time and place, finding a walled city to stay in at night was necessary, because walled cities provided protection from bandits and beasts. You were out in the open if you weren't in one. And so they make it to Jebus, which is actually Jerusalem. It was named differently at that time, and the sun was setting. But the Levite wants to stay in a town of his fellow Israelites. And could you blame him? He just experienced fantastic hospitality from a fellow Israelite, and so he doesn't want to stay in a city full of foreigners. And so he goes to Gibeah expecting to find hospitality among his own people, but they find none. We read here that they're left in the city square, and they were seen, obviously, in the city square by many, because the city square would be right in front of the city gates. So as you'd enter into the city, there would be the square, and that was the place where you conducted social meetings and business meetings and legal proceedings. And so everybody coming in and out, or coming in, would see them, but nobody extends any kindness. Nobody says a word. And they leave them out there in the cold and the dark. What is interesting about this is that to extend kindness to these guys wasn't a hard thing to do, because remember, he's trucking along two donkeys. And he's got all of his feed on there. He's completely self-sustaining. He literally just needs a roof over his head. Nobody wants to touch him with a 10-foot pole. Now, I have to explain something here. Extending hospitality in the ancient Near East was much more than a matter of good etiquette. It was considered a sacred duty. And so this shocking display of a lack of kindness and concern for others is just a lack of godliness. It's a lack of common decency. And it shows that their society had become callous and godless. It's very interesting when I talk to new Canadians who come here from Eastern cultures. Who here is from a Middle Eastern culture? Raise your hand. One brother. Okay, I'm not going to put you on the spot. But for those who I speak with from Middle Eastern cultures, they come to Canada, the first thing they realize is that we're a cold country. You know what I mean by that? It has nothing to do with the temperature. It has everything to do that we are very, very reluctant to extend any level of hospitality. We'll be nice to you, but that's about as far as it goes. And it reflects on the nation's understanding and their love for others, their understanding and their commitment to their fellow man. You see, God made us to flourish in community. That's how we're made. You need community. God Himself is a triune community, Father, Son, and Spirit, existing for all eternity. And when He is rejected as King, well, community starts frazzling and fracturing, and society becomes inhospitable. People become a means to an end. And if you've lived in Canada for the last 50 years, you've seen this take place. Do you remember the day where we didn't lock our doors? There was a day in Canada where we didn't actually lock our doors. Even in cities like Toronto. I remember speaking with a guy who grew up in Scarborough, who I tell people I'm from Scarborough, and they're like, "Do you sleep with a gun underneath your pillow?" I'm like, "No, no, no." But I remember him saying, he goes, "Yeah, I remember when I used to leave my door wide open all night in this same neighborhood." When God has rejected His King, society falls apart. I find it very interesting that sociologists tell us that the loneliest generation is Generation Z. You know what Generation Z is? Yeah, thanks. 18 to 22-year-olds. Now, some of the reasons the sociologists give is very interesting. They say that smartphone usage is definitely a part of that. Technology is acting as a barrier. Smaller family size is an issue. Less time with neighbors and less time socializing with co-workers. But what I find really interesting is that they say low church attendance was a factor. And I'm like, isn't that interesting? You're lonely because, unlike the generations beforehand, you don't go to church. You don't gather with the church. And so what's the connection? What's the big deal there? Well, let me submit to you this. The church preaches God is King and Savior, right? But when you ignore that message, you start to believe that you're the king of your own universe. And you start acting like that. And so showing kindness to your neighbor, or even interest to your neighbor, is hardly desirable when you think you're the king of your own universe. It doesn't work that way. Now, you and I, dear brothers and sisters, as Christ followers, should be marked by our hospitality. Again, I want to commend the church. I hear from a lot of visitors who come into this place, you guys are some of the most friendly people we've ever encountered. You have such a warm spirit here. I was greeted by several people when I first came. This is wonderful. Now, I pray that continue. You guys are doing a great job. But I want us to be exhorted to carry this on, because we as Christ followers should be marked by our hospitality. This is not just mirrored and reflected in ancient Near Eastern culture. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 commands us to practice hospitality. Hebrews 13, chapter 2 tells us to not neglect showing hospitality, get this guys, not to your friends, but to strangers. But Jay, that's dangerous. I know. Don't be foolish about it. But nonetheless, hospitality is supposed to be extended to strangers, and how we extend welcome should actually reflect how God welcomed us in Christ. Amen? You see, I believe that our society becomes increasingly godless. Hospitality will be this distinct and powerful channel of grace to demonstrate the gospel to those without hope. So please, dear brother and sister, prepare to extend hospitality in your own home. Whether that's in an apartment, whether that's your dorm room, or whether that's your five-bedroom house. I don't know. But prepare to extend hospitality. Now, finally, after being left to fend for themselves in the city square, there's a burst of hope in our narrative. This old man from Ephraim shows up, and he welcomes them in. It's interesting that he's an old man, because in the timing of this story, he represents old Israel. He represents the generation that still understood the faithfulness of God's people. They were the generation of Joshua, the greatest generation as it were, but they were dying out. And here's an old man who still remembers how to extend hospitality, and he takes them in, and it seems like their troubles are solved, but they're not. Which leads us to our third point: when God is rejected as king, sexuality is perverted. All seems well until we read in verse 22 later on that evening, worthless fellows, that means evil and perverse men, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and demanded that the old man bring out his guest. They wanted to know him. They wanted to know the Levite. Now, this is not a request to hang out. This is a biblical euphemism that is used for sexual intercourse. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, 19... verse 5, chapter 31 and Numbers, verse 7, they all use this phraseology in the same way. And so what these men of Gibeah are doing is they're demanding a vile, deviant sexual act. It was essentially a mob of bisexual rapists. Now, in our society today, we have the rule of law to curb such evil, but I want you to see that here in Gibeah, it's the ruling men who are the perpetrators. If you skip over to chapter 20, verse 5, you find out that these are actually the leaders of the city. There was nobody to appeal to for justice. You see, perversion was in power. Does that sound a bit familiar? Now, while modern psychologists will debate what motivates sexual violence, whether it be anger or power or pleasure or sadism or some other motivator, we have to note Scripture's diagnosis of the cause. Look at it, it's right there in verse 23. It's wickedness. It's human evil. It comes from the very heart of humanity. It's not coming from the outside in. This is human evil. Which leads me to the point. You see, God created our sexuality. And when people reject him as king, they take that gift, which is given, it's a powerful gift, and they twist it, and they abuse it, and they misuse it. And this is no small error. It's like a child playing with a hand grenade only to have it explode in her hand. You see, the misuse of God's gift of our sexuality has produced definitively in our society manifold evils: rape, divorce, fatherlessness, child molestation, sex trafficking, and the like. I actually read the other day that here in Alberta, Alberta has now declared a syphilis outbreak. Why? Because people do what is right in their own eyes with the sexuality that God gave them. You see, God can't be mocked. We might pretend to be God, but in the end, we will reap what we sow. You see, God created sex as a gift to a husband and a wife, and it's an incredibly powerful and beautiful unifying force. Yes, it brings pleasure, but it also brings something entirely new out of that union. It brings a family. What brings even more pleasure and a heritage and a blessing, and sex cannot be divorced from that. And so you see, every kind of sexual expression outside of sex between a man and a woman in a solemn lifelong covenant before God is a perversion of our sexuality and a destructive force. Homosexuality, bisexuality, pornography, bestiality, pedophilia, idolatry, and the list goes on. They're all sin. And I know that's terribly controversial to say. In our society, it is celebrated by our society, paraded down the streets, taught in schools, but none of that changes the fact that in the sight of the Creator and Sustainer of the world, it is vile and wicked. There is no compromise here. And as God's people, you and I can't go along with the culture and give this approving nod to the current cult of sexual identity. You know, it's interesting that in the days of the Roman Empire, Christians were killed because they refused to call Caesar Lord. It was considered a rebellion against the authority of the day. And I think perhaps in Canada, we might be coming close to the day Christians will be imprisoned for saying homosexuality is a sin. Just the other day in BC, a woman lost her business license because she refused to do a waxing job on a man who said he was a woman. When we bow down to the cult that is in power, there will be consequences. If we don't bow down to the cult that is in power, there will be consequences. Nevertheless, you and I are called to uphold the truth of God's revelation, regardless of the current sway of the godless culture that seeks to redefine human sexuality to their own demise. Now, while the sin of the men of Gibeah is appalling, we cannot and must not ignore the words of the host and the Levite, because they're also pretty sickening. And this leads us to our fourth and final point. Women are degraded when God is rejected as king. They are dehumanized. Look there in verse 24. We read that in response to the mob, this host offers his own virgin daughter. She was probably only a teenager. And he also offers his guest concubine to the mob of bisexual rapists to soothe their lusts. Now, we have to understand, while there were rules to Middle Eastern hospitality that did make a host responsible for his guests' honor and well-being, what he's offering here is not a solution, because the women were also his guests, right? Right. And here what is happening is you have the social convention of hospitality exceeding chivalry and fidelity to his own family. Look what he says there in verse 24. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Apparently, in his eyes, it would be less outrageous for them to rape his own daughter and this woman who are also his guests. You see, that ought to shock us, because what's happening here is a man's honor was more important to him than protecting his little girl. And this is what happens when people reject God as king. After the mob of bisexual rapists reject his offer, the Levite takes matters into his own hands, and in a cowardly act, he throws his concubine out to them like a piece of meat to the dogs. What are we supposed to say about this social value system that degraded women Well, the first thing we need to say is this. This was not given to Israel by God. What takes place here is totally against God's law. But I want you to see what is taking place here was the expression of a twisted pagan patriarchy fueled by pagan ideas, not fueled by the truth of God's character and nature as He revealed Himself to His people. Patriarchy is not evil in itself. You see, the rule of the Father is actually at the very center of all reality. We just sang about it this morning. The rule of a Father is at the very center of all reality. God is Father and He is King. And in His strength and His wisdom, He protects and He provides and He leads. And what is more incredible is in the gospel, we actually find out that what God does is He puts the well-being of His people above His own honor. How so? Because in Jesus, Jesus suffers the ultimate dishonor, the ultimate public shame of going to a cross so that His people could be honored. You see, Jesus doesn't throw us out to the mob. He throws Himself out to the mob. And men who follow Him must do likewise. Now, however, in this case, godless men use their strength to selfishly rule and oppress. And here we have a father who would rather see his own daughter raped than offending his own honor as a host. Does that sound familiar to you today? It should, because the same attitude still exists in Middle Eastern nations. It still exists in Islamic cultures where honor killings still occur. Women are still treated as chattel and thrown to the sword rather than dishonoring their fathers. This is what happens. And it's a pagan patriarchy where men use their strength for their own benefit, where women suffer the most. Now we read, after a night of living a nightmare, this woman collapses in the doorway. But look there in verse 27. I mean, the degradation and the dehumanization doesn't stop with the gang rape. Look at verse 27. Her master rose up in the morning. This man actually slept through the night. She's being raped outside his doorway and he's sleeping. What does that tell you about him? This Levite, this priest. Moreover, we read that he comes out the door and he sees this poor woman lying at the doorway, grasping at the threshold in one last effort to escape the nightmare that she lived. And the first thing out of his mouth is, get up. It's time to go. She was nothing more to him than a slave, nothing more than a piece of property. And if that were not enough, this poor woman was degraded by her master, dehumanized by the men of Gibeah, but now in an ultimate act of desecration and degradation, her master cuts up her body into 12 pieces like a sacrificial animal and sends her throughout Israel as a message to rally them and bring them to judgment upon the men of Gibeah. Listen, I want you to understand, according to the context of what's happening here, this man is not seeking justice or the nation's repentance. This man is ticked off because his honor was offended because they raped his concubine. Because in that culture, if you rape somebody's concubine, his second wife or his first wife, it doesn't matter, you've offended the man. You see, in a culture that rejects God as king, women are dehumanized and degraded and devalued. Israel had sunk to a never before seen or heard of depth of evil. They become worse than pagans, which often happens with people who abandon their God. You see, I want us to know this morning, God created women in His image. And when men don't acknowledge God as king, they will act as though they are king, and women become things, not fellow image bearers. And this, what we read of this morning, is what happens when a society, when idolatry spreads throughout a society within one generation. That's all it took. Now, it's not hard to see that these awful aspects of Israel's society so long ago are actually manifested today, right? Marriage is avoided, twisted, and mocked, or it's simply cast aside when it becomes too difficult. Communities are fractured by distrust and radical individualism. Homosexuality, bisexuality, and a host of other sexual perversions are now celebrated widely. And women are abused and degraded. They're abused by men pretending to be women. They're degraded in every sphere of entertainment, in every sphere of business, and at every age. My goodness, have you been in the mall lately? Have you walked by the lingerie stores for girls? It's appalling. The images that are up there and the age of the girls posing in lingerie would have been considered pornographic when I was a teenager. But now they're nothing more than good advertising. My dear friends, I don't think we fully understand just how far and deep Canada has sunk. I think we're a bit numb to it. And I hope to God we're shocked out of that. Because you see, a society where everyone does what is right in their own eyes does not and cannot lead to human flourishing. It leads to human degradation. It is no wonder that Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." We are here today, and we are in the last day. But I want you to know there's hope. There's hope. You want to know why? Because the Bible doesn't end at Judges chapter 19. Amen. Because if it did, we'd be in trouble. But you see, while people might reject God as king, He still is king. And He's still reigning and rescuing through the world. And our hope in Christ, by the way, is not just for life after death. You see, hope in Christ is actually for the here and now. This is how Jesus defines eternal life, that they may know You, the one true and living God, and Jesus whom You sent. That's a knowledge that takes place here and now in society, and then works itself out in the individual's life, and the family's life, and then the society's life, and then the country's life. You see, everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ has had a long-term impact, it has demonstrably produced a civilizing effect on humanity. This is well documented but largely ignored. I like what the Indian philosopher and reformer wrote. His name is Vishal Mangalwadi. He says, "The Bible is the only force known to history that has freed entire nations from corruption while simultaneously giving them political freedom." And when you abandon the Scripture and abandon the God of Scripture and the message of the Scripture, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, things go south real fast. You see, humanity needs a king. Yeah! To quote Loki from the Avengers, because I love the movie so much, "You were made to be ruled." It's a good scene, actually. But you see, the only king worthy to rule is God himself, because he is the true king and the true prophet and the true priest, Jesus Christ. And he's fit to rule not simply because of his power and not simply because of wisdom, because of his love. Because you see, as I said before, unlike the master who threw his servant to the dogs in this account, Jesus allowed himself to be thrown to the dogs. He allowed himself to be stripped, publicly naked, ridiculed, abused, beaten, tortured, publicly mocked, spit on, executed, nailed to wood, so that you and I, his servants, could be spared. Do you want to follow a king like that? Do you want to obey a king like that? Do you want to trust a king like that? You see, Christ dies for your sins, surrounded by men who are like animals, so that you and I could be forgiven and reconciled to God. So listen this morning, dear brother and sister, keep holding on to Christ. Because in the midst of this very dark nation, Christ is still reigning and ruling, and he has every intention and ability to bring you into his eternal kingdom, where peace and justice will reign forever. Canada is not your hope. The next election is not your hope. The economy is not your hope. Christ is your hope. And for those of you this morning that do not know this king I speak of, then I pray, turn to Jesus in faith. You need to turn away from your self-rule, where you think you know what you're doing with your life. You need to turn away from the sins that you commit that you know you're doing wrong. And you need to confess those to Jesus and come to him with empty hands, asking him to take your sin away and to take your life, that he might make it into his own. I want to end with this. I've said this before at the beginning, but in this account in Judges, you notice that God is nowhere to be seen. He's not even mentioned. You might say, well, hey, what about the house of the Lord? And that's actually contestable. It's probably just the Levites' house. He's not referenced once. That's intentional. He's left the picture. He's silent, and he allows people to follow their own way. I think the most terrifying thing that can happen to a person or to a society is for God to just simply leave them alone, to let them go on in their idolatry and reap the consequences, both here and in the hereafter. But I do say again, thankfully, this is not where Israel's story ends, and it definitely doesn't need to be where your story ends. You see, God doesn't leave his people here alone indefinitely. He does come to rescue them. Comes to rescue them through the words of his prophets, through the kings that he installs, and then ultimately through the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. But I pray, would you pray with me? I read this text today, and I studied it this week, and it caused me to fear for my country. It caused me to fear for my country because I see these things. You see them, right? You see these things happening around you. Would you join with me in praying that God doesn't leave Canada alone for too much more longer? Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, thank you for the hope that you've given us in Christ. Thank you that in the midst of a dark and depraved world, and even in the sin of our own hearts, Lord, you give us hope. You give us hope of not only forgiveness, but a new life to come, a new age to come. Jesus, with my brothers and sisters here today, we are asking for our country. Please don't leave Canada alone. Lord, if you have to bring some sort of disaster so that we would be shaken to the core and wake ourselves up or be woken up from our slumber, then I pray that you'd do it. But God, I do pray that you would bring repentance to this nation. Lord, we need you. We need you to show mercy. And so please do not leave us in our sin. Please, Lord, embolden this church and every other gospel-proclaiming church to go out and represent the King well. Thank you that we can look forward to your kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.